Well, praise the Lord. We had a wonderful deacon and elders meeting, as usual, the other night. It's always encouraging to get together with the brothers. And in the course of our discussion and one thing and another, Robert made some comments that kind of struck home, kind of stuck with me. And I feel like, as I thought, the more I thought about it, the more I realized it's exactly in line with what the Lord's been giving the last few weeks. It just seems like it's the next step. And it had to do with unity. And it's a subject we've talked about many times, heard many times over the years, but it's pretty critical to what the Lord is trying to do in our midst, is seeking to do in our midst. And so what I felt like I wanted to do this morning was to kind of go through a number of scriptures that deal with this. All of them are familiar to us. But I felt like the Lord tied some thoughts together in my mind and connected some dots. You know, we need dots connected, don't we? Sometimes we see a little here and a little there. We need to see the picture and see what where God's going with a lot of it. So let's just start with a familiar scripture in Psalm 133. I'll probably do some scripture reading, but that's pretty appropriate. Didn't Paul write to the churches and tell them to give themselves to scripture reading, among other things? So anyway, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Some translations say brothers, brethren. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And there's something locked up in this that I feel like the Lord wants to shine the light on this morning, because in the first place, particularly in the context of the New Covenant, when we're talking about brothers, we're talking about not a natural relationship. Is that right? We're talking about something the Lord has established. It has nothing to do with our background or who we are or where we came from. It has everything to do with being born of His Spirit and literally becoming a family. It's an eternal family. We all have natural families of one sort or another, but this family doesn't end with the end of this creation. It goes on into eternity. And so when he's talking about brothers, he's talking about people that God actually lives in. There is an inward, there's something that's real on the inside. But there's something more to it than simply having Christ on the inside. Think about that. Think about what he's actually saying here, because he's describing something that goes beyond simply having Christ on the inside. There is an external expression of that. Because it's one thing to have Christ on the inside, or people that have that. It's another for those people to actually dwell together with that outward, obvious, practical unity. And notice the connection between that side of it, the fact, the outward practical expression of that, and the blessing that follows, because he immediately goes to the anointing oil that was put on Aaron. That oil represented the anointing, the commission of God to be able to do what he had been called to do. Think about the implications of how this plays out. Here is Aaron, who was set apart to be a priest under the old covenant. And there he was, but could he do that as a natural man? No, of course not. He needed a special anointing, and that was pictured in a very literal way, but with the application of literal oil, but that oil represented something that was happening in the Spirit at the same time. God gave him a supernatural ability to do what he was doing. And so brothers dwelling together in unity has everything to do with the anointing that comes down to do what those brothers are meant to do. And it you have the same thing with the dew of Hermon. Hermon was a mountain, apparently, that had a lot of dew. And so it was as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. In other words, there's more to this business of being Christians and being the church than simply having Christ in us. And as we said before, having a ticket in our back pocket to go to heaven one day. There's meant to be a practical expression. And, of course, last week we talked about that in the sense of remaining in the vine, abiding in the vine. There's an inward connection whereby we receive what it takes to be his children. We simply don't have it in ourselves, but as we are connected to him, walk with him, live according to the life that his life that flows into us. Now there's something else that has the power to flow out and bring forth life. And so you see the connection here between the inward and the outward. I remember years ago, I guess it had to be 50 years ago, because I was in Florida, and I can't remember the exact circumstances. We were in Jacksonville at the time, before the church moved west, and they were meeting at that time in the old little church they were renting on, was it Day Avenue? And I remember vividly being in a service one day when Brother Thomas preached on the subject, in us and with us. Some of you remember hearing the tape of that. And basically the truth that he brought out was that they're not the same thing. The disciples, when they were ministering with Jesus, had the Holy Spirit with them to perform miracles, but he was not yet in them. But the flip side of that is it's possible to have Christ in us, but not with us, in the sense that he wants to be, because there's too much of us being manifested. We're too much walking in the flesh, and he's not really able to come out and use us as he wants to. So the perfect balance, of course, is both in us and with us. We need him on the inside, but we need that is inside to come out. Okay? Another scripture that is certainly fits in with this is in the prayer of Jesus in John 17. And John 17, we see this is right before they arrive at the garden. I believe if you look at the chronology, I think most people who would harmonize the timeline of the Gospels would place this before the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried out, said, God, you know, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will. But before he did that, he prayed evidently in the hearing of the disciples. And I'm just going to go ahead and read the prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now do you see a connection right there? Here's Jesus recognizing that his place, his life was about bringing glory to the Father, doing his will, shining a light of joy and thanksgiving and praise that would arise to his Father because of what he did. But he said, glorify me so that I can glorify you. There's something that Jesus needed in order to do what the Father wanted him to do. You kind of see the connection beginning to form there? Okay? For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, not become religious. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Boy, doesn't that highlight who he really was? There he was, the Creator through whom all the creation came forth, and yet there he was standing in human, robed in human flesh. Wow. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they have accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now he begins to pray for them. And there's several things that he prays. Anyway, he says, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Do you see God's perspective? All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Okay, do you see this sense that I mean, there's so much locked up in this. I don't want to try to get into every detail of all these passages, but protect them. So there's a sense in which we need protection. We're in a world that is hostile to everything that we stand for, everything that God stands for. This world hates us. It hates Him. And we need something. We need a power beyond ourselves if we are to get through all of this. And that's what Jesus was literally praying for. Protect them through your name. But it's the interesting thing is, it's your name that you gave me. Where does the name Jesus come from? You know, you actually got folks that think there is a difference between Jesus and the Father and what they want. It's like the Father is an angry judge and the Son is trying to say, no, Dad, you know, show him mercy. No, everything comes from the heart of the Father. The name Jesus at its root means God saves. And so He chose to do it through His Son, but boy, that reflects the heart of God Himself. It was His name first is what Jesus is saying. And so the fact that it's a word that means salvation, obviously He's not talking about us coming and trying to qualify ourselves for the benefit. This is one, again, that He shows us because He is a merciful God. And He calls people to a place of repentance and trust and faith, not in themselves anymore, but in what He has done through Jesus Christ. Praise God. So anyway, there's a prayer. But notice where He's going with that. I want you to preserve them in the world. I want to see your salvation worked out in and through them. But to what end? That they may be one as we are one. Okay? You think God is listening to Jesus' prayer? You think that matters? Oh, yeah. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Now think about the context of this. He's about to go to the cross. But what does Hebrews tell us? It was for the joy that was set before Him He endured the cross. The cross wasn't joyful. Nothing about it was joyful. But He was able to look beyond it. Can we look beyond things that are going on here? Are we supposed to be able to do the same thing and to see past whatever our present circumstances are, whatever the world is like? Oh, I'll tell you, there is a joy that's set before us. That joy enabled Jesus to do what He did, and He wants to share that joy with us. We have every reason, if we will look up, if we will believe His promise and believe His word, we have every reason to be filled with joy this morning. Amen. Praise God. All right? I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you would take them, not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Thank God. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them, which means to set them apart for me for a different purpose. Take them from Satan's purposes and bring them over and make them fit for mine. Set them apart by the truth. Your word is truth. I'll tell you, this world is a deluded, deceived place. As to what life is all about, what the world is all about, what matters. But I'll tell you, there is a truth that God would impart to His people that would let us know how it really is and what's really right. And I'll tell you, when you believe that from the depths of your being and you put your trust in Him, you have been set apart. You and I are on a different road, if that's true of you, from the world. And the destiny of those roads couldn't be more different. All right? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sent. Now what? Listen to this. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. You see the ways of God? Why did Jesus do what he did? Was it just in his own self-interest? See, he had a place of glory with the Father before the world was. He gave that up. And he gave that up so that he could do something for us. He didn't have to do that. If you want to think about it from that standpoint, that was a choice that he made to be sacrificial in his love, and he did what he did so that others would benefit. Is that not the heart of God? Is that not the nature of God? Isn't that what he's seeking to reproduce in us? Okay? All right? For them I sanctify myself. So it gives the reason why he sanctified himself, that they too may be truly sanctified. The only way that you and I can be set apart from God is for what he did, because of what he did. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Okay? So that isn't just, you could take that and realize and think, oh, that's just a prayer for them. No, that's a prayer for every one of us here today. Jesus was standing there, robed in flesh, about to go to the cross, and he stopped and he prayed for you and for me who are here this morning. And his prayer was very specific. I pray that they might be one, that they might be so connected to you that based upon that, they can be one. And the reason for that is so that the world may believe you sent me. There needs to be a witness that is beyond just the words, the doctrines, the traditions, all these other things that people rely upon. It seems to be so many cases, that's all they got. Folks, we need God's life. We need something beyond a profession. We need something beyond a tradition that we carry forward. We need Jesus in the midst, in real life, if we're going to have anything that will make an impact outside of our own walls. We need him. Now, listen to the next statement that he makes. I have given them the glory that you gave me. Now think about what he's saying there. Did the Father pour upon his Son the anointing of his Spirit, give him everything that he needed to do what he had done? Jesus said, I'm giving that to them. Something to think about, isn't it? I have given them the glory that you gave me. Why? Or for what purpose? That they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved them, even as you have loved me. You know, you think about this business of unity. There's all kinds of ways that people can seemingly be one. And obviously, there's only one of them that really is right. You know, in human society, you have a certain degree of unity among people who are, you know, full of the devil. They're standing for this cause and that cause, and boy, they're united. They're going to go out and kill people to accomplish their purposes. You know, I won't name names, but you know what I'm talking about. There are all kinds of ideologies in the world that unite people. You've got a kind of unity of a sort. For those of you who remember Jim Jones, that kind of cult-like unity where you've got a whole lot of people that simply put their faith and trust in some human leader and blindly follow him, that's not what God is talking about. We don't need human leadership that subverts people's minds and wills. We need a people who are free in the Lord, but they have such a revelation of him and what that means that they joyfully join together because they understand and because they're willing to do it. It's a willing kind of thing. It's not something that's coerced out of people. We don't need to be merely united in a tradition. We need to be united because of the life of God that resides in us, that flows out of us. And that is what connects us. If it's anything else, then it's something other than what he's talking about right here. But the whole point of Jesus' prayer is he's given us everything that we need for this to happen. And he didn't say, you got to go out and earn it. He says, I've given it. And look at the price that it cost him to do that. Yeah. So you begin to see the connection with even with what we talked about in Psalm 133. Turn to another familiar scripture we've used many times in Ephesians chapter 4. He talks about the outworking of this in a practical sense. And we use this in another message recently where we were talking about humility. But anyway, Paul has been unlocking for three chapters the glory, the amazing work that God has done for us, all his purpose and what he's called us to. So now, of course, what do we do about it is the next question he's going to ask. How do we walk in harmony with this purpose that God has unfolded and revealed to us? As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. This is what we read recently. But it goes on, it says, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Ah, doesn't that kind of tell you that this business of being one is not something that just sort of automatically happens? We've got a part to play in that, don't we? And it indicates that there are a lot of things that can arise that will stand in the way or try to stand in the way of this. And certainly, obviously, our imperfections. You know, we're not born adults in the kingdom of God. We're born as little babies, and we need to do a lot of growing. We need to do a lot of maturing. And in the process, we make a lot of messes. We do a lot of things wrong. And so he tells us, hey, be patient with one another. You know, you need patience. You need to put up with each other. And, of course, we all do that with great ease, don't we? Bearing with one another in love. There's that love thing again. We're going to have something outside of our own ability if this is going to happen. We're going to have God's love come into play. So then he says, then he kind of puts an exclamation point on this by saying, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So obviously there is an effort. If we're going to enjoy the things that for which Jesus paid such a dear price, it's going to take an effort on our part. We can't just sort of muddle along and say, this is good enough. I'm saved. That's all there is to it. No, there's something deeper that God longs to do. So now he's going to enumerate once again the foundation of that unity. This is not a unity that we have to try to achieve. This is one that we're actually coming into conformity to. All right? Listen to what he says. There is one body. As far as God is concerned, every member of his family, everyone that's truly been born of him, we comprise one body. Now, the fact that you don't see that in evidence very well in the earth means there's something has to happen. Something has to change. But nonetheless, the foundation of it is that God sees us as one. How do we see it? There is one body and one spirit. You don't have a Baptist spirit and a Pentecostal spirit and an Episcopal spirit and so forth. There is one spirit. All right? Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now we begin to get into the teaching about the body of Christ, and this is a big part of it. What's the real nature of the body? It's not just how the body fits together, but what's supposed to happen? Because if we just sit here and say, okay, we're the body of Christ, you know, it'd be like a human being just laying there, okay. But there's a purpose. There are reasons why God wants to live in human flesh in the middle of this world. All right? So how do we do that? He says, but to each one of us, grace has been given. All right? Every single member of the body of Christ has a measure of God's enabling power, which is what grace is. And how does and what measure do we have? As Christ apportioned it. So if God hasn't called you to be an apostle, don't try to be one. And of course, if he has, don't say, I don't want to be. We need to, God wants us to come into possession of the knowledge of what he wants for our individual lives, but realize he's given every one of us the ability to be who he's called us to be. It's not something out there. It's not something impossible. We get our eyes on ourselves, our own failures, our own weaknesses, and that's a prescription for ongoing defeat for every one of us. And we've all been there. All right? This is why it says, and he's looking to the Old Testament, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And we've talked about this before, that when he ascended means he, or ascended and descended means he came down here, then he went back up there. So what did he go up there to accomplish? When God raised him from the dead and then took him on to a place of glory in heaven, what was accomplished there? What changed? Something changed. See, up to that point, the Holy Spirit was not yet given. They could move in the anointing as Christ literally gave it to them to go out and do something, but the reality of the new covenant was not born until the Holy Spirit came to live in them. And everything changed. But what he's talking about here is what made that possible. He who descended, verse 10, is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in what, for what purpose? In order to fill the whole universe. The life of God was so fills him that through him he is able to fill the whole new creation. Every bit of that life flows through him. Is that not what happened in the first creation? He was able to speak, and it was through him that everything came to pass. Well, everything new, everything as part of the new creation is also coming through him. Praise God. So from a practical standpoint, now you see how that works out. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And I know we've talked about this many times, how many people in the past and still in many circles have sort of created a special class of Christians. These are the apostles. These are the prophets. They're way up here. They talk to God, and we poor schnooks down here on the rest of us, we just listen and look up and talk and see all these special superstars. Is that the way it is? It's not that way at all. These are just gifts that God has given to serve the church. Even Peter, when he was writing to the elders, said, I'm writing to you as a fellow elder. And we need to be humble. We need to serve. And wow, this is Peter we're talking about. You see the spirit that God is seeking to engender. Paul didn't come and just, beat his own chest and look at me and make me rich and all the junk you see going on in the world today. He came as a servant. He laid down his life for the church, even as Jesus did. But there are reasons why God gives these particular gifts, and the gifts are not given to exalt a people and for them to do everything. The gifts are given to equip his people for works of service. So there is a ministry through establishing the church, preaching the gospel, teaching, shepherding the sheep. All these gifts are given so that you all, every one of us, can be equipped to be who God called us to be. It's so that everybody becomes equipped according to the purpose of God, so that the body of Christ may be built up. It's not just these special people so that it can be built up. It's so that everybody can function, and by that means, everything is built up. How long? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then will we be, sorry, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up. We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. Now listen to how this happens. From Him. I need something from Him, don't you? I haven't got what it takes to be any part of this, not in myself. From Him, the whole body, joined, not a bunch of separate people, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. If you're part of the body of Christ, you matter. You matter. And every ability that makes any of this possible comes from above. And it's available. And Jesus died to make everything we need available. Kind of time for the body of Christ to grow up. But do you see the connection that everything we've been talking about? Folks, if we're connected to the Lord, we're going to be, it's going to be hard to have divisions, isn't it? If we're really, really lined up with Him. Look at Philippians 2. We've used this so many times. But let's just take a fresh look at what he's saying there. Well, you go back to chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever, because this is the same theme he's just been talking about in Ephesians. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And then he goes on and talks about, in chapter 2, as we've read so many times, the reality of what God is looking for in terms of our motivations. What are we living for? Are we simply living to please ourselves? Or are we concerned about one another? What is the focus? What is God's focus? You think about what He's focused about in all of this. Is it just, it's all about me? That's the devil. The devil is all about having control, isn't he? But God is all about love and giving, seeking the welfare of the object of His love. That's what He's seeking to reproduce in me and in you. Okay? So this is pretty important stuff, isn't it? To the extent that this is not true in a practical sense, where the devil has been able to set one against another in any degree, I thank God for the degree that God has given us a spirit of unity. Thank God. But do we have room to grow? Yeah, we, every one of us, have room to grow. And the reality is, God recognizes that we don't just automatically step into this. There is a growth, but it's time for the body to grow up. It's time for us to recognize. You know, we grow up in a land that prizes individualism, individual liberties and individual freedoms and responsibilities, and there's a value to that. I recognize it. But I'll tell you, you bring that into the kingdom of God, it's not like we're supposed to be clones of each other. But I'll tell you, what we do with that freedom, what we do with the abilities that we have, makes all the difference. Because you can take your personal abilities and live selfishly. Whereas the nature of God is that we recognize we are servants one to another. The God of heaven, through His Son, has poured His oil upon us. We have been anointed with abilities that God has sent. And those abilities are given so that we have the power to serve one another if we will. That's what all of this is about. And that's why you see over and over and over again the apostles Guard the unity. Seek the unity of the Spirit. This is important. And then it goes on into, you go on into chapter 2, you see that what we just talked about, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And then, of course, we have the passage that we read so often about how Jesus lived this out. He came and made the ultimate sacrifice. And how that's worked out for him. He is exalted at the highest place. But down here in verse 12, it goes on. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you've got to have something in order to work it out, right? Obviously, he's talking to people who literally have been born of God's Spirit. They've got something that's real on the inside. It's not simply an outward conformity to some religion. There's something that's real, but God wants that to come out. It's wonderful that it's here, but if it's not out, it's not doing much good. So he says, continue to work that out with fear and trembling. Oh my God, I'm going to mess up. He's going to throw me out. Is that what he's saying? No. Look what he says after this. For, because it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Praise God. Do you see that divine, that partnership? Where if I exercise myself in faith to do what he says, he's going to come. He's going to come and make that possible. It's like opening a valve. We can shut it up and say, I can't, or I won't. But if we're willing to open that valve, there's a stream from heaven that's going to flow through us. If we're walking by faith in conformity to what he's saying in his word, God gives us what we need. And now he talks about the practical outworking. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Of course, none of us would ever do that. So that you may become blameless and pure. So that you may become blameless and pure. Doesn't that tell you again, this is not something that's just automatic? It's something we have to work at. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the skies as you hold firmly to the word of life. So all of this has to do with something being in here, but it coming out and finding expression, and that is what will be a light in a dark world that's warped and crooked and going the wrong way. Praise God. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I'll ask you what the first on the list of the fruits of the Spirit is. Love, right? Okay. So if there's a real genuine expression of God's Spirit, it isn't going to be power and pride. It's going to be love, isn't it? Divine love. All right. Verse 7, dear friends of chapter 4, 1 John, let us love one another, for love comes from God. You see, again, there's a source that comes from God, but it's meant to flow out one to another. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. How is God's love made complete? Oh, he loves me and I love him back. No, he loves me, but that's meant to come forth so that others experience his love through me. That's the point. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and they in God. In them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Thank God. And he tells you why. Because fear has to do with punishment. God has removed that from the equation. The punishment you and I deserve fell upon our Savior. It's not about measuring up so God will accept us. It's about putting our hope and faith entirely in Jesus Christ, giving him our heart and life and letting him change us. That's the gospel. It's not about measuring up and earning it. You'll never do that. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this commandment: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Now, of course, someone will say, well, I don't hate them. But the Lord wouldn't tell us so often and encourage us that we need to love one another and we need to have the unity of the Spirit if there were not a need for it. If there were perfect, if there was always perfect harmony between everybody in the body of Christ, praise God, don't you think his presence would be reflected in that? You begin to see the connection? How can we be as a body what God wants us to be when you have people that are kind of at odds with one another? There's a kind of a resentment. There's something in between them that's blocking that fellowship. How would it be if some part of your life was blocked off from the rest of the body, some part of your body? That wouldn't be good, would it? But This is a sobering thought that came to me as I was thinking about this. You know, we talked last week about abiding in the vine or remaining in the vine so that we have that connection to life and how that needs to find expression. But if we think about that only as individuals, it's easy to get lost in what God is really trying to miss what God is trying to say. The reality is, if you're our relationship with God, let me put it this way, our relationship with God in this respect is pretty well determined by our relationships with one another. That's sobering. If I can't get along with somebody, or if there's something that's just sort of hanging out there, and it's a little bit of a breach in the spirit, how can I say, oh, God and me, we're cool, everything's great? But now them, I just, you know, if they just get right, everything would be all right. Oh, God, if there is a breach between any of the members of the body of Christ, it doesn't have to be hating them. It doesn't have to be some huge thing. But you know what I'm talking about. We're just human. We have this human nature that absolutely is selfish. But if that love is not expressed this way, is that really what it's all we think it is? Can we just have this glorious private relationship with God and think we're fine and everybody else is the ones that messed up? I'll tell you, if there is a breach in the spirit, we need to start by humbling ourselves and examining our own heart and asking God for the grace to be more like him. And seek God for the end of that thing. I mean, I realize there are situations where others won't. Scripture talks about that possibility. But that doesn't justify anything being in here. We need to have the heart of Christ. Jesus went to the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Wow. Only God can give that kind of grace. It's not in me to be like that. It's not in you either. I get that. But do you see how the Lord wants us to experience His salvation in a deeper way? It's all well and good to talk about abiding in the vine and all this glorious thing that He's done for us. But if that is not reflected in the body of Christ, is it real? Or are we just fooling ourselves? Or do we at least need to grow up? I mean, I don't want to paint a bleak picture, but I want to paint a picture where I believe the Lord wants to give us that message. You know, I thought about titling this The Power of Unity, and I guess that's one way to do it. But let the body grow up. I don't know. I have to think about that. But is this real? I mean, is this what the Lord is wanting to say to us right now? We can get stuck believing the right things and yet allow Satan to come in with the smallest little things and just divide us. It doesn't have to be some great, terrible thing, but just the differences that we have. You know, we're familiar with the scripture that is in James chapter 4. This is where James talks about this. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" Where does that come from? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. That's a serious side of it, I guess. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you don't ask God, and then you know you're asking wrong. You see what's going on? You've got human nature too much in charge. It's fine to have the Lord on the inside, but if we're still walking too much in the flesh, and the flesh nature is still too much in control, we're going to have problems. We're going to have conflicts because our natures are inherently selfish. And you can't do anything about it. Only the grace of God can replace this nature. You can't fix it. We need a new heart and a new spirit. And He's given us everything we need. But do you see where we have a part to play? This just isn't automatic. This is something where you and I need to learn and grow and be willing and say, "Oh God, if I have feelings, if I have something in my heart towards anyone, oh God, you're going to have to help me because I don't want to have that. I can't sit there and say, well, they're wrong, therefore I'm justified in feeling like, no, I'm not. I need to have a heart that's willing to forgive and willing to say, God, help me to be what I ought to be." I'll tell you, we need the Lord, don't we? We need the Lord. I want to look at for a moment at a passage in Acts chapter 4 that we're familiar with as well. This is where this came into, this subject that I've been thinking about kind of came together. And basically the scene follows the occasion when Peter and John went to the temple. And they didn't go there to do anything, but in the course of going to the temple, they encountered a man that everybody was familiar with, and he was a cripple, somebody I guess had been crippled all his life, and was placed there every day at the entrance to the temple in order to beg, and that was his living. And so they come in, and he says, "Can you give me something?" And says, "I don't have any silver or gold. I'll give you what I have," just to paraphrase it. "In the name of Jesus, get up and walk," and he did. And, of course, he didn't let them get away with it. They were just going to go on and not make a big deal out of it. But he said, and everybody recognized him. So the Lord created a marvelous opportunity for him to preach to thousands of people with great power. Well, of course, that made the religious leaders full of joy. So they sent the temple guards and arrested them and put them in jail. It was the end of the day, so we'll take care of this in the morning. And so that was the occasion where they got him out of jail and asked them, "By what power did you do this?" And he said, "It's in the name of Jesus Christ. There's no salvation in any other." And boy, they just boldly gave a testimony before all these people. Well, those people, the religious rulers, were kind of in a bad place because there was the guy that had been healed. And they couldn't deny it. There was a great miracle. Everybody knew about it. What can we do? Well, the only thing we can do is threaten them. "Don't you dare do this again. We're going to get you if you do." So anyway, this is the scene where now they come out of that. And basically say, you know, don't do this. And Peter and John reply in verse 19, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judge. And he goes on, they gave more threats. And anyway, on their release in verse 23, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now, what would your prayer be in that situation? You know, if we're moving in human nature, we say, oh, God, protect us. Oh, God, we're trying to serve you, and there all these bad guys want to do us harm. Oh, God, their hearts were completely focused on doing what God wanted, recognizing what was going on. All right? Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And I think I'm going to go ahead. I was debating whether to do this. I'm going to turn, hold your place here, but I'm going to turn to the passage that they're quoting. It's in Psalm 2. I think this is relevant right now. Psalm 2. They're quoting about what the world is like. It says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Of course, who's that king? That's Jesus. That's the heavenly Zion. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this is the passage they're quoting. And they're talking about something that was just happening on a very local level, really. It was the Jewish leaders. But what are we talking about? What are we thinking about in this era? Do you realize what's happening and what's unfolding in the world? I don't want to go into any great detail. But there are wealthy people. I'm sure I've said this in various contexts. There are wealthy, powerful people in this world who have a vision for humanity. Their vision is a world government run by them. It completely tears down and rebuilds the current structure of the world. Everything that America has traditionally stood for, and I mentioned this earlier, this individual rights, individual privileges, individual ability to own property, for example, all of that goes away in their vision. What's really behind all this? I mean, obviously there are people behind it, but where is this coming from? This is coming from Satan, isn't it? He is all about control. These are the waters that we're sailing into, and I don't know when God's going to allow what he's going to allow and when. But there are a lot of people who are, just like I've said before, I think, this is not conspiracy theory. This is out there for anybody to read. This is what they stand for. This is what they plan. And a lot of them right now see the finish line within sight. And they're doing everything they can to maneuver everything in that direction. They're going to get there, according to them. You know, why do the rulers rage? Why do they conspire against the Lord? This is the ultimate conspiracy, to rule over the human race. Folks, we need the Lord. I'm glad for everyone who has the Lord living in their heart, but we need more than that. And that's what they needed in Acts chapter 4. They saw that they were living in a context with a government and a power that hated them. They wanted to stop what they were doing, and God had told them what to do. So they needed help. So they finished the part of that scripture that we read. They finished that in verse 27, back in Acts 4. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. But now this is a powerful thing right here. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Folks, do you know that God's will and purpose for this earth has to do with allowing evil to have its day? You also know He's in control? Praise God. But folks, we need something. We need Him. We need more of Him. All right, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You see the focus of their prayer. God, you've allowed this situation to arise that opposes everything that you want to do through us. But God, we can't handle this in ourselves. Give us something. Enable us. Make us able to do what you call us to do. We need you. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. And it goes on to describe how they lived. They were dealing with special circumstances there. But do you see the connection with what we made right in the beginning? God has given us something amazing. But it's not just to sit there and have it hidden in here. God wants an expression of that. I don't have the power to do that, do you? So what are we going to do in the face of what we see unfolding in the world? Are we just going to sit here and hide in a cave and say, we're going to, you know, circle the wagons till Jesus comes? I don't know what His purpose is, but I know He has one. I know there are going to be people who will be light in a dark world in some form or other. But how can we do that if our lives are just living for this world, living for self in any degree? If we're allowing conflicts with one another to go on and not dealing with them and not saying, God, help us. Do you see the connection between the anointing oil in Psalm 133, resting, coming down, the power, the life, the dew, as it were, of God commanding that blessing? I want to be a place where God can command the blessing in a greater way than we've ever seen. Do you believe He wants to do that? It's a time we need to look to the Lord and just say, Lord, You told us what You want. Help me, Lord, right where I'm at, to go forward. Help me to seek You where I feel need. I find needs in my heart, Lord. I can't fix them. And where there are conflicts, where there are breaches in the spirit between members of the body of Christ in any degree, heal them, Lord. Do what's needed in me so that the problem's not coming from me. Lord, just bring us to that place of unity. Help me to be willing, Lord, to see beyond just this narrow little vision. Help me to see this big picture, Lord. You've called the body of Christ to live at this time, just like You called them to live at that time. We're called to live in a particular hour in the earth's history. We need the Lord. And we don't just need Him in us, we need Him with us. I don't know how this is going to play out. There were signs and wonders and miracles. God can do those things. I don't want to seek them for their own sake, but God can do anything. We're the ones that stand in the way, self and unbelief. But God's got what we need. That same God who's told us to do all this has promised that He'll work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And He is faithful. He's going to be with us to the end. So just go back in your minds to Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is when God's people, or when the brothers, dwell together, live together in unity. It's like the oil that flows down on the robe, all the way to the bottom, all the way to the hem. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon that settles on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord bestows the blessing, even life forevermore. That's what we need, folks. It's not enough to believe truth and like each other and come together and all that, on that kind of a level. We need something that's more supernatural than that. We need the Lord. And He is more than willing if we are. So praise God. Let's just walk in this and seek the Lord.
I just wanted to add a sort of a simple thought while Phil was preaching. It came to me. This is in relation to me. Is the life I'm living worth what Christ died for? Is what we're doing every day of our life a reflection of us realizing that Christ went to that cross for us? We sang that song, "We Surrender All." Do we? Do we surrender all? How can we have unity if we don't have fellowship? If we separate ourselves from fellowship, unity's out of the picture. It's not going to be there. I mean, you can be in unity with a pine tree if you drive in your car 90 miles an hour and hit it, but that'll make you a part of that pine tree. God wants us to be a part one of another. And I feel like He spoke to us this morning. I'm just thankful for that. It gives me conviction. There's things I do that I give myself to that not one bit of benefit to the body of Christ, to my brothers and to my sisters. God, help us to be convicted, to bear one another's burdens, to esteem our brother higher and above ourselves, to realize that God gave us our brothers. He gave us to them and He gave them to us. Let's act that way. I just feel conviction in my heart to leave here with brothers in Christ on my heart, our sisters. Those that can't be here for whatever reason are just as much a part as they can be. If they can't be here physically, that don't mean they're not here spiritually. Let's pray for our bodies, and let's pray especially for those that were mentioned this morning.